Did Jesus really say that? Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." And Peter said, "Lord, do we need to know this?" And James said, "Lord, do we need to write this down?" And Thaddeus said, "Lord, the other disciples didn't need to memorize this." And Thomas showed up late and said, "Lord, did I miss anything important in your sermon?" And then Judas said, "Lord, what does this have to do with the real world?" And Jesus wept. Isn't it interesting that sometimes we come to Scripture and Jesus is saying things and we're wondering, is it really important? Is it really important? Do we really need to pay attention to this? And in our world today, there is something happening within the Christian church that if you're not aware of, you should be aware of it. There are Christians, and especially pastors, seminary professors, who state and agree and will sign on the dotted line that they believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, but they don't live their lives with that view. When I come up here to speak at Central Manor, Terry asked me to read the doctrinal statement, make sure I agree with it. I hope you do too. It says here, "We believe the Bible is the Word of God. It is fully inspired by God to the very words and is true in every aspect in the original writing. It is therefore the only authority for faith and practice." Do you believe that? Many of your pastors don't. Say, no, my pastor. Oh, I believe that they would sign it. But what they're saying is that the Bible is now somewhat irrelevant. They are studying the culture and they're saying, but the culture is so different. We need to change the Bible so that our culture will understand it. If you don't believe this, one of our graduates from Dallas Theological Seminary, who ministers in Atlanta, has been on the news and the Christian news lately, and he is saying, basically, we need to forget about the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is a bit of an embarrassment to us as Christians. And so it would be best if we're going to reach this world for Christ if we didn't include the Old Testament in our teaching. Now, if I said to him, "Is the Old Testament inspired?" he would say, "Absolutely." He said, "I just don't think it's very useful. I don't think that it is relevant for today." Let me ask you a question. When the Holy Spirit was leading these men to put down the Scripture, do you think the Holy Spirit knew that they were going to be used in the 21st century in North America? I believe he did. And I believe, therefore, he included, not culturally enveloped teaching, he gave us eternal, transcultural teaching in the Word of God. Now, do we need to apply it? Absolutely. There's only one meaning to Scripture. That is what the author intended to say by it. There are many applications. And that's why you and I, when we come to read the Scriptures day after day, seem to be finding new things in the Scripture. It was there in the Scripture. It's the meaning now is being applied to our situation. We have never been in this situation before, and now the truth of the Word applies. But pastors are under pressure to grow their churches. They're under pressure to come up with sermons that will dazzle you. Because you can get on to a podcast and listen to the greatest preachers in North America, in fact, around the world, and your pastor's trying to compete with them. And those pastors have people to help them do their research and their study and run their churches, and your pastor has a few hours to prepare his messages, and he also has to cut the grass and you know, change the toilet paper or whatever. He's got many, many other things to do. And so he feels the pressure. And he looks around and he sees churches that are growing, and he realizes, you know what? I think in order to grow, we need to be less biblical. We shouldn't just kind of center in the Bible as our only authority for faith and practice. Maybe we need a few other things as well. And maybe I need to find out where society is headed and then head our church in that direction. If society no longer believes that there are two genders, male and female, perhaps I need to just become a little more relevant and get on Facebook and decide which one of the 76 options now I can be. And I should welcome all these people. Oh, by the way, the Word of God says God created us male and female. Full stop, period. That's it. Now, the fact that there are people who have desires to be something other than God created them, I'm not surprised. Because the fallenness of man creates within us desires. The trouble is, our society has now legitimized those desires. If you have a desire for someone of the same biological sex as you, then that's the way God made you, they say. Therefore, we should embrace that rather than seeing that desire as being true in a person's life, but not true to the Word of God. That's not the way that God wants us to live. If I was to live the way I sometimes felt, I'd probably have 4 or 5 wives. That is, there are times when even those of us who love our wives say, man, she is just really bugging me today. I just wish I could trade the 60-year-old woman in for 2 30-year-olds. And you know, that doesn't make it right. That just makes it sinful. And what our society has done is it's taken sinful desires and has now made them legitimate. The only trouble is you run into problems when you get to the Word of God. And so our pastors, seminary professors, and you and I who sit in the pew now have a problem. How do we accept what society is accepting and still declare the Word of God to be the Word of God? We need to develop some hermeneutical gymnastics where what God says isn't really what He means. And that really what God says is probably He means like the opposite of what He said. And somehow we need to get there. And it means cutting out certain parts of Scripture because we can't rationalize them. And it means adding to the Scripture. This is not something new. Our brother Dick Hubbard, twice yesterday, talked about the Pharisees. The Pharisees, 2,000 years ago, were trying to do something with the Word of God that was not permitted, but they tried to, and Christ comes along and criticizes them. He's going to criticize them in the passage we're going to look at today. You have heard it said. This is what the Pharisees and other people were saying the Word of God really means. Don't murder someone. That means don't take a knife and stick it in their heart. That's all. Now, if you kick them in the shin, you beat them up, you call them stupid, that's okay. Just don't stick the knife in. So they made the Scripture very, very narrow. Because if you make it narrow enough, it doesn't apply to you. And in our world today, if we make it narrow enough, then it no longer speaks to our society. Or you make it broad. You make it broad. So the Pharisees knew the law of the Sabbath. They knew that they could only travel so far from their home on the Sabbath. We have records of rabbis who wrote down how they got around it. What they would declare is they would declare their whole community to be one family. Then you could go a Sabbath day journey from anybody's house. So you could travel so far to a neighbor's house, then from there, since it's your house, you're part of his family, you could then travel. And if they wanted to go to another village, a number of them would get together and buy a small plot of land. And they would travel to that plot of land. And then since that was now their home, they owned it, they could travel another Sabbath day journey from there. And if you bought strategically placed plots of land, you could travel as far as you wanted on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees either became very, very legalistic and made it so small that it didn't apply, or they made it so broad that you could do anything. I travel to Israel 2 or 3 times a year. Every once in a while, I forget on the Sabbath day, and I push the button of an elevator, and I get onto the Shabbat, the Sabbath elevator. Now, you see, what the Jewish people have decided is you shouldn't work on the Sabbath. That's biblical. They've decided to light a candle is work. Pushing an elevator button is like lighting a candle because there is a spark that occurs. So it is work to push an elevator button on the Sabbath. You can walk up 4 flights of stairs. That's not work. But to push the elevator button is work. And so they've got an elevator, the Shabbat elevator, that stops at every flight, every floor going up and every floor coming down. And if you're in a 20-story building, you do not want to get on the Shabbat elevator. They actually put chairs in the elevator. You kind of should clue in when you see chairs in there that this may be a long ride. They're modern-day Pharisees, aren't they? Are they keeping the Sabbath? Oh, we're not doing any work on the Sabbath. We're letting the elevator do the work, but long as it's programmed on Friday before the Saturday, then I'm not pushing the button. You and I as church people can be modern day Pharisees as well. Well, what does sexual immorality mean? I know that Jesus is against sexual immorality, but if you're engaged to be married, I think everything except this will be okay. And if you're married, I would think that some pornography, like the Lord would understand. Like it's not, I'm not actually having sex with that person. I'm just increasing my desire so that when my spouse is around, we can have a wonderful time. Say, are you talking about Christians? I'm talking about Christians. I'm talking about Christians who rationalize just about anything. We talk about politicians. We can sometimes give them a run for our money ourselves in terms of working solutions around it. So basically, we can live the way we want. I'm amazed at the number of students I have to confront each year with stealing other people's material and writing it in their papers. These are your pastors next year. But the pressure is on, and they've been taught as long as you don't get caught, it's not wrong. Now, if you get caught, it's wrong. But as long as you don't get caught, it's not wrong. In our world today, the pressure is on. Your church must grow. You must get bigger. You must compete. And because of that, to stand up and to say that there are different roles for husband and wife is just anathema. You're not allowed to say that. People won't come to your church if they know that you believe that. To say that there's only male and female, to say that homosexuality is not God's desire, the practice of homosexuality. Do people have homosexual desires? Absolutely. We all have sinful desires, but that doesn't make it right. Because we feel a certain way, we don't go and then therefore say, therefore this becomes right. But it's happening all over. Jesus faced it too. If you've got your Bibles, open them up to Matthew chapter 5. We're in the series called, Did Jesus Really Say That? It's really a series of sermons. If Dick and I were ever to preach a sermon like the Sermon on the Mount, you would just kind of wonder about us. Because it's like 8 sermons in a row. But then the people of Jesus' day probably didn't look at their watches after 45 minutes and say, if you don't let me out of here, the Baptist people are going to beat me to the restaurant. So let me out here quick. They probably had walked for miles to get there. And they said, Jesus, you just preach. And so he preached a number of sermons within the Sermon on the Mount. His first one was about the character of the disciple. How do you know that God's favor will rest upon you? What type of person should you be so you can be salt and light? And then in chapter 5, he's going to talk about Scripture, and he's going to end it with this verse here in verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Say, he didn't really say that, did he? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Well, I don't think he meant it. I actually think he meant it. Well, what did he mean by it? Well, that is why we take a look at context. What did he mean by it? This is his final solution. We know that there is no perfect man. At least most ladies know that. They're waiting for their perfect man. It's a long time, isn't it? There's no one who's perfect. Only God is perfect. But the point that Christ is wanting to make is we must not develop our standards as the standards we seek to meet. We must allow God to establish His standards. Jesus is speaking to them, on the Sermon on the Mount, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is the only freshwater lake in all of Israel, about 7.5 miles wide by 13 miles long. In Jesus' time, there were probably over 100 villages around the Sea of Galilee. It's in a bowl. There's mountains all around it. So when Jesus got in a boat and went to the other side, 5,000 people are there waiting for him. How did they get there? It's really, really easy to see anybody on the Sea of Galilee. And so as he gets in, people from these villages announce Jesus is going over there and let's go. Today, the Sea of Galilee is somewhere between 12 and 20 feet below being full. It is dropping. There's been drought there for at least 5 years in Israel. I had one Jewish guide say to me, "No, it's you Christians who are responsible for the drought in Israel." I said, "Why are we responsible?" He said, "Every morning you get in the bus and pray that it won't rain." And so I said, "Okay. We're going to pray that it'll rain every night while we're here. Just not during the day when we're touring. But there's drought, and Israel has created desalinization plants all along the coast of the Mediterranean down at Eilat. And the more they create water, the less water God is bringing to them." I think he's wanting to get their attention, actually. And here's this Sea of Galilee. And along the coast, the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee is Capernaum, and up there in the hill is this hill that traditionally been known as the Mount of Beatitudes. And on this hill, Jesus gives an impossible standard. Be perfect. Now, sometimes the Greek word perfect can mean mature. but it doesn't fit here. Be mature as God is mature. That didn't work. He is going to say, "I want your standard to be God's standard. I want you to listen to what God's Word says." And so we need to ask ourselves, are our interpretations of Scripture and therefore our moral ethic standards high enough? Or have we as a church lowered our standards? We used to talk about modesty. We don't talk about modesty anymore. That's an old-fashioned concept, isn't it? We used to talk about purity. We used to talk about righteousness. We talked about sanctification. We talked about separation. We talked about dedication. We talked about commitment. But in our world today, that's so different. And we're scared to death that we're going to lose the next generation. So we're compromising. I want to tell you, compromising never works. The trouble is, if we preach the Word of God, then God's Spirit is going to have to convict people to the truth. And I think we've been trying to do all we can, humanly speaking, and we change our interpretations, we change our applications. I think another thing that is comes through here is for us to appreciate the life that Christ lived. There are 613 thou shalt not in the Old Testament. How many do you think Christ kept? All of them. He's a legalistic person, isn't he? See, that's what our world does, is if you try and keep the word of God, they accuse you of being legalistic. If it's legalistic, then Christ was the greatest legalist of all time. But you see, we misuse the word legalistic there. God expects people to obey his word. A legalist comes along and thinks that by his own effort in keeping the word, somehow he can be right with God. And legalists often, like the Pharisees, add to the word of God and get all sorts of other laws along there. If Christ broke one law, ate one shrimp, put a slice of bacon on his breakfast, he would have been a lawbreaker. And if he was a lawbreaker, he couldn't have died for your sins and mine. Christ kept the law. Now, he did not keep the law the way the Pharisees and Sadducees thought he should keep the law. He corrected them. And that's what happens in this passage here. Christ comes along and he announces how true the Old Testament is. Of course, he's not speaking of the New Testament, because at this point in time there were no New Testament books written. When Paul says all Scripture is inspired, no doubt he was primarily referring to the Old Testament. But the early church realized that the apostles were given a mandate by Christ that when the Holy Spirit came, he would remind them of the things that he had spoken to these men. And he would teach them, and therefore their writings would be inspired too. But he makes a definitive statement concerning the Old Testament law and his relationship to the law. He says, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law. I've not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it." And then he makes a statement about the value and the eternal nature of God's word. "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a jot, not a tittle will pass from the law." He says, the word of God stands. What I've said is true. It will accomplish what I intend it to accomplish. He makes a clear statement too about his followers' attitude towards every Old Testament law. "Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments." Jewish people used to divide commandments up into the heavy commandments and the light commandments. Christ refers to this later in Matthew when he says, you worry about tithing your mint, some of your spices, but you forget the weightier matters of the law. And they divide it. But Christ is saying, but it's all for me. It's all for me. "And anyone who relaxes the least of these and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." It doesn't mean that you can't get to the kingdom of heaven. There will be pastors who have relaxed God's word who will be there in heaven. But you don't want to be one who's relaxed the word of God. Who has said, no, that's too high of a standard. I know it says in the Word of God that you should not have sexual relations until you're married. But listen, it just won't work with our young people today. You just have to allow them to do some of that. That's relaxing the law. And he says he'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. "But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Do you want to be called great in the kingdom of heaven? Or do you want to be called least? We should want to please the Lord. Then are we relaxing the law? He goes on, therefore, to give an indication that the Pharisaical standard isn't even high enough for entrance. He's not trying to get them to be Pharisaical, to add to the law, to misinterpret the law. He's saying, I've said what I've said. Listen to me. And then he takes six examples. And will show you not that he has a new law, but he will show you that the Old Testament law is what God meant, and that the way people are rationalizing this law is not pleasing to the Lord. By the end of this message, I hope you will consider how you've been rationalizing some of the commands of the Lord. Hey, taking the instructions, the clear word of God. A person said to me, "What do you think this means?" I said, "Well, I think it means exactly what it says." They said, "Well, I was hoping it was a little bit different." And I think a lot of us come to Scripture saying, like, isn't there kind of like an IRS loophole here? This doesn't apply to me, it applies to everybody else. My daughter-in-law did not grow up in a Christian religious family, and she knew nothing really about the Word of God. When my son began to date her at an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting, my son had wandered, became the prodigal son. But he came back to the father. When he came back to the father, he needed some help. He met this young lady there, and he said to me, "Dad, there is a cute girl at AA." I said, "Are you going to bring her home for coffee or take her out for coffee?" He said, "Oh, Dad," he said, "I don't think she's a Christian." He said, "I got enough trouble in my life without adding that to it." "Good for you, son." 3 months later, he said, "Dad, I'm taking this girl out for coffee." I said, "Joshua, you told me you weren't going to date anybody but a believer." He said, "She became a believer." I said, "Oh, sure." "How do you know?" He said, "She took communion last week." I'm saying, "Oh, great. You know, that's a..." He said, "I went up and talked to her." Matt Chandler had said she'd never taken communion in church, and he had said, "Now, if you want to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today," he said, "then you can be part of the family of God and you can celebrate communion." He said, "I watched her take communion." So I went up to afterwards and said, "So I take communion?" She said, "Yeah, I decided to become one of those things." I said, "Do you want to go for coffee?" And he brought her home after they went out for coffee. My wife and I were there. And Haley came into our home, and my son went off to do something, went to the washroom or something. And this sweet little 17-year-old girl said, "Dr. and Mrs. Bramer, I'm not sure if you know it, but I've become a thing called a Christian. But I don't know how to pray, and I don't know anything about the Bible. Can you help me?" And my wife said, "If you want to learn how to pray and how to read the Bible, you come over every Monday night." So for the next year, Haley came over every Monday night. Sometimes we'd bring friends. And my wife had the wonderful privilege of discipling this young girl. And one day she said, "Mrs. Bramer, next Sunday I'm going to invite my parents to church and you baptize me." Sharon said, "What?" She said, "Well, I've been reading in the Bible. I'm supposed to get baptized. So I'm going to bring my parents and you baptize them." My wife said, "Well, Haley," she said, "in our church, like, the pastors and the elders do the baptizing." Haley said, "Oh, I haven't read that in the Bible yet." And my wife said, "Well, it's not exactly in the Bible." And so she said, "Well, then I want you to do it." And my wife said, "I don't think it'll work." She said, "Who do we find out if you can do it?" She said, "I'd have to speak to the elders of the church." So that night my wife spoke to me. Put the pressure. And a few months later, after Haley'd had an operation, we actually ended up baptizing. I'm not suggesting this for any other church. In our church, what we decided, we developed a policy that if an older lady was discipling a younger lady, that the elders could give permission for that older lady to baptize that young girl that she was discipling. And Haley had a couple dozen unbelieving family members out. She gave a testimony that would knock your socks off. A couple years later, she said, "Dr. Bramer," she said, "you know that Josh and I are getting married. Would you perform our marriage ceremony?" I said, "It would be my privilege." And she said, "And at the wedding, would you tell my parents that I'm going to submit to Joshua?" I said, "Haley," I said, "I believe there's biblical teaching there, but is this really what you want preached at your wedding?" She said, "Dr. Bramer, is it in the Bible?" Isn't it wonderful when people just say, "Is it in the Bible?" So I looked at my son and said, "Son, what am I going to do here?" He said, "Dad, Haley and I have decided we want her family to know that we're going to try and live our Bible according to the Word of God." And he said, "After you've preached on how Haley is going to follow my leadership, then," he said, "I'm going to tell her parents how I'll lead. And I'm going to wash Haley's feet. Because I'm going to lead her as a servant, taking care of her." I'll tell you what, when Haley's parents saw Joshua on his knees washing their daughter's feet in the middle of the wedding ceremony, there wasn't a dry eye in the place. Is the Word of God true? Is the Word of God true? And Christ is going to demonstrate, yes, it is. And then he'll finally wrap up and say, "No, listen, I want you to be perfect. I want you to have God's standard as your standard." So let me just quickly go through these passages, and I want you to then do some thinking about them. He makes a definitive statement concerning his relationship to the Old Testament law. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I haven't come to get rid of the Old Testament. I've come to fulfill the law. I have come to accomplish the law. I have come to obey the law and to bring it ultimately to an end, so that we as believers in Jesus Christ are no longer under the old covenant law." Christ has fulfilled that. But Christ came and said, "This is God's word to his people, and I'm going to fulfill it." He will also fulfill all the prophecies about himself in the Old Testament. But it's more than just fulfilling the prophecies. He said, "I'm going to come and I'm going to place my life under the law." Some of us think the Old Testament law was a terrible thing. And it was if you're trying to get to heaven by keeping Old Testament law. You'll never get it. You got to be perfect. But you know how the Jews regarded the Old Testament law? It's sweeter than honey. It's more precious than gold. Why? Because it was God's revelation to them. These restrictions that God gave to them were for their benefit. It was going to allow them to live lives that would be healthy and helpful and ultimately bring glory to God. God was not a grumpy God upstairs giving them all these laws just to make it life hard for them. He wanted them to enjoy life and honor him. They had agreed willingly at Mount Sinai to place themselves under the Mosaic law so that they could be a kingdom of priests, a royal nation, a people of God to declare God's praises to the world. And Jesus said, "The Bible stands. For I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota," that's Greek, and in Hebrew it's a little letter called the yod, "not one dot, not one little dash will pass away." The smallest letter in Hebrew is the yod, the way we start off the name of God, Yahweh. Small little letter. And he said, "Listen, what I've said stands. Not even a letter will change. And what I've said stands. Not even a little, do you see that little extension on that dalet there? And there's not one over here. It's two different letters." And what he's saying, he's just using an example to say, what I've said stands. My word is true. If the Bible said that God created this world by his word, you know how the world was created? By the word of God. Say, "But some of my friends don't believe that." I understand. They weren't there. God was. They are trying to decide from what they see in our world today how things happen. God comes along and says, "What I said is true." When we get to heaven, we're not going to have a class on Bible correction. Now, I understand that as people have copied the Bible down through the years, there have been some transmission errors that have crept in there. But when we get to heaven, God is not going to say, you know what I said about that? I didn't really mean it. If you're a parent, you probably had to correct yourself a few times. I remember coming home and the grass was not cut. And I stormed into the house and I yelled for my son. I said, Joshua, you get out there and cut that grass, the lawnmower sitting in the front lawn, it's not cut. And he ran out the front door. My wife said, Stephen, did you ask him why the lawn is not cut? No, I said. I told him to cut it, he needs to cut it. She said, Stephen, he's been out there for half an hour trying to get the lawnmower started. He came in sweating. I said, don't worry about it. Dad will understand. He said, I don't think he will. I better try and get this thing started. How did I feel at that point in time? I walked out there and apologized to my son. I said, you go back in and you drink something really cold because Dad is going to be out here for a while cutting the lawn. We make mistakes. God didn't make mistakes. God didn't make mistakes. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teach others to do the same will be called least of the kingdom of God. Someday you and I are going to stand before the Lord. He's going to say, do you read what I wrote to you? I say, yeah. He said, did you do it? He said, well, I didn't think I had to. Why did you think that? I thought I could change it. Well, why did you think that? When students hand in their papers to me at Dallas Theological Seminary, they can't just decide to change the topic of the paper. I've had them try that. That I didn't like your topic, so I wrote a paper on another topic. I said, well, sorry, it doesn't fulfill the requirement. God expects us to listen to Him. The trouble is, in our sinfulness, it's hard for us to submit. It's hard for us to say, God's God. And we should listen to Him. He goes on to say, if you think you're going to get to heaven by keeping the righteousness, the Pharisees have all sorts of rules and regulations. Even all of that does not add up to perfection. Ultimately, we'll realize we're only in heaven because of what Christ has done. The standard of practicing Old Testament law and prophets is not man's interpretation. It is not our measure, but God's intent. What did God say? Father told a little boy to go out and chop some wood. He said, Dad, it's unbiblical. He said, son, how is chopping wood unbiblical? He said, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. You know, you can take the word of God and you can try and misapply. And that's what the Pharisees did. So Jesus now is going to give six examples from Old Testament law to say, what you're hearing about the Old Testament law is not God's intent. Christ does not create a new law. Christ redeems the law from the mishandling of the Pharisees from Jewish society at that time and reestablishes God's intended meaning. I had an opportunity to write a chapter in a book a year ago, and it was on this very thing. Christ didn't establish a new law. A lot of people come along and say Christ raised the Old Testament standard up higher. No, he went back to the Old Testament and said, you guys have lowered it. This is what it means about murder. You have heard it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. They had a rule that you actually had to kill the person before judgment came. And Christ says, you know, that's not the full meaning of the law at all. Oh, it includes that. But what God was saying is, I want you to protect the image of God in another person. You can kill a person without stabbing them in their heart. You can just call them stupid. You can call them mean names. And Christ goes on to say, but I say to you, anyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the human council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the fire of hell. He said, when God said don't murder, His true meaning, as you look through the Old Testament, is make sure that you honor the image of God in man. If you look down upon a person because their skin is black, you have murdered them. If you look down upon a person because they are female, because they have a blue-collar job, because they're only 2 years of age, you look down and you don't realize, listen, God has made that person. And yes, you can kill them by taking out your 9mm and shooting them. But a lot of you today were killed as a young person because of what your parents said. You're still suffering today. And Jesus comes along and says, listen, let's not narrow the law down so much that only if this happens is there judgment. I'm telling you, I want you to treat other people properly. And he gives two examples from a religious situation and then from a civil situation to say, this is important. Make sure that you reconcile with people. Hey, if you're laying your gift at an altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, you've done something to your brother and he's got something, leave your worship. Go make it right. If you've done something wrong and a brother's taking you to court, make sure you go and get reconciled to him because judgment is coming. So I want to ask you, how do you treat people? Do you murder people? Do you murder your spouse, your child, other people in the church? If I was to listen to how you described your pastor, your elder, your neighbor, would you be taking away their dignity as being created in the image of God? You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. I have never, ever slept with another woman besides my wife. Aren't I good? Jesus said, that's good. But I meant far more than that. I didn't just mean you can do everything up to just not including the final act. He said, I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery in their heart. He said, I'm asking you to live lives of purity. And not to say, well, long as no one knows, I can have pornography on my computer. I can think thoughts of the person walking by me at the local shopping mall, and that's okay because I didn't touch them. Jesus said, no, when I said, don't commit adultery, I meant you be faithful to your spouse. I think I told you last time I was here that I've got covenant eyes on my computer and on my phone and whatever. Happens in my computer and my phone is reported to my good friend Greg Hatterberg weekly. And a number of years ago, Greg called me up and said, Stephen, what were you doing on your computer last night? I said, Greg, I was in bed with my wife. He said, Stephen, don't lie to me. I got an alert this morning that you were on a website that you shouldn't have been on. I said, no, Greg, I wasn't. He said, don't lie to me. I said, Greg, can I call you back? He said, sure. So I gathered my family around, looking at my 18-year-old son. Who was on my computer last night after I went to bed with your mother and was on a website that you shouldn't be on? Victoria's Secret website, looking right at my son. And my 22-year-old daughter raised her hand. She said, Dad, you know I'm getting married in a couple months. And I thought I would get some special things for the honeymoon. I said, Charity, God bless you because your husband is going to bless you. But you call Dr. Greg Hatterberg and you tell him that you were in my computer on Victoria's Secret website. Do you see what Jesus said? Make sure you keep your life pure. And in fact, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Haven't noticed many of you walking around one-eyed this morning. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Jesus is using a hyperbole here. Take drastic action. Take drastic action. If you want to live a life of purity, some of you probably need to get rid of the internet. Say, oh, no, don't go overboard here. Jesus went overboard, didn't he? Pluck out your eye. Cut off your eye. And if you say, but I need the internet for my business or something, then get covenant eyes. Get another system. Covenant Eyes, I can do whatever I want in my computer. It just reports to Greg what website I'm on and how long I was on it. And then we have a little talk. Take drastic action. Our world is full of the evil one causing Christians to fall. And not just men. You ladies know, if the statistics are right, that many, many young ladies are becoming involved in pornography, sending all sorts of pictures on their phone. It's just an epidemic. We need to take drastic action. Say we're becoming legalistic. We're trying to save your spiritual soul. Men won't step up in the churches these days to be elders. Why? Because they don't think they're qualified. And when I speak to many of these men, it's because they've got an inner secret life that they know is wrong, but they haven't taken drastic action to correct it, and therefore they don't feel they can lead in church, and they're not leading in their families either. How can you ask your wife to live a godly life when you know that you're not doing it yourself? It said whoever divorces his wife, let her give her a certificate of divorce, Deuteronomy 24. But I say, everyone who divorces wife, except for the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Why does it make her commit adultery? Because if she gets divorced, she probably has to marry someone else in order to exist in that society, and therefore she'd be marrying someone while she's still married to the original husband. Because God doesn't care about the state of Pennsylvania divorce declaration. You can show me the state's declaration that you're divorced. God says, but they didn't marry you. I did. And only God can give a divorce. And we've got Christians running around with pieces of paper saying, I'm free, I'm free. And I'm saying, but if you read the Word of God, from the very beginning, when you get married, the two become one. And we're not using excuses. But in our world today, all sorts of excuses to get around. Well, she doesn't allow me to be who I feel I need to be. I'm telling you. Again, you've heard it was said, don't swear falsely, but perform to the Lord what you've sworn. What happened was, they said, unless you swear by God, then your word doesn't have to be fulfilled. Remember Joshua, when he was in kindergarten, came home and said, Dad, is it okay if I cross my heart, hope to die? I said, why do you say that? He said, well, the kids at school, we'd moved down from Canada, where we were living, down to Mesquite, Texas. He said, the kids at school won't believe you unless you cross your heart, hope to die. Then they'll believe you. I said, I'm not sure that that's a good thing, willing to die if you don't tell the truth. I said, now, when the boys do that, do they always tell the truth? He said, oh, Dad, if you cross another part of your body, then crossing your heart hoping to die doesn't apply. And he said, some kids can cross their toes in their shoes. So I said, so you really don't know if a person is telling the truth or not? He said, well, I guess not. I said, Joshua, don't swear by anything. Don't swear by your mother's grave or anything else. I said, just tell the truth. He said, Dad, they won't believe me. I said, they will after a while. They will after a while. They will know that Joshua Bramer, when he says he will play with you at recess, he'll play with you at recess. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Is your word something I can count on? Or do you have technical ways of getting around not keeping what you promised to do? Christians are bad about this. Well, I didn't sign anything. You gave me your word. I shouldn't have to take you to a lawyer to get you to sign something if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. He said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you don't want to say it, don't say it. But once you say it, keep your word. You've said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In the Old Testament, there was a law. It was to prevent punishment beyond the crime. If someone stole your cow, the maximum punishment was that they had to give you back a cow. You couldn't go and take their whole farm away from them. If someone injured your leg, the most that could happen, it didn't have to happen, but the most that could happen, you couldn't go and kill them. But what had happened is the Jewish people had said, look, this gives us the right for vengeance. They just walked around waiting for you to knock this chip off my shoulder. You know those people in church who just walk around just ready to be offended at anything. Doesn't matter what you say, they're just ready to be offended. And when they're offended, watch out. Jesus said, I'm telling you, don't resist the one who's evil. If anyone slaps you in the right cheek, turn to him the other also. In other words, don't be looking for vengeance. Be prepared to respond with mercy. All of us make mistakes. And there is civil court that they could appeal to, but this is in personal relationships. I have seen husbands and wives keep count of the times that they offend each other. I remember last week, 3 times what a way to live. Counting up the number of times that they offend. Not a way to live. Jesus says, someone forced you to go 1 mile. Roman soldiers were allowed to make Jewish people carry their packs for 1 mile. And the whole mile, I bet you that Jewish person grumbled and complained and just gave that soldier a piece of his mind. Jesus said, why don't you carry it 2 miles? The second mile is different than the first mile. If you find yourself not enjoying people, carry their pack another mile. Go and do something for them, not because you have to, but they're demanding of you, give them something more. And it changes your perspective on vengeance. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. God hates sin, so that means I can hate anybody who's sinning. Lord comes along and says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. I'm getting to the point now, Jesus saying, that I'm wanting you to represent your Heavenly Father. He has a high view of people. He has a high view of marriage. He has a high view of truth. He has a high view of love. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even tax collectors do the same. And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, be perfect. Your Heavenly Father is perfect. Do you see how this verse fits now? He's saying, allow God's standard to be your standard. Don't let the world tell you what the Bible means. Let God tell you what the Bible means. Say, how do I know that? You study it. You look at it in context. You study other parts of Scripture so that you come to a firm conviction of how God wants you and I to live. The New Testament says we are to become like Christ. It's another way of saying be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Begin to live like Jesus. I love when people were walking around with the little armbands. What would Jesus do? Just a little embarrassing sometimes what they thought Jesus would do. Brothers and sisters, we are facing a challenge in our churches today and in our own lives, where we're allowing the world to establish how we should live, and then we're taking the Word of God and we're hermeneutically doing gymnastics. We're squeezing it, we're pushing it, we're cutting it off, we're trying to put this into our box so that it fits, so we don't need to change. Christ comes along and says, let the Word of God be free. Believe what I said. Your interpretations of Scripture, are your interpretations of Scripture true to God's intent? Would God agree with your interpretation? Or would He say, no, you're just making that up? Are you valuing and striving towards the standard of being like your Heavenly Father? Or are you quite satisfied just to be a little bit better than your neighbor? At least they don't do that. Are you today appreciating the sinless life that Christ lived that enabled you to live with Him forever? Let's pray. Father, I must admit, it is hard for me sometimes to allow your word to declare truth to my life when my sinful nature does not want to hear that truth, does not want to believe what you've said, does not want to change my life to be in conformity with you. Father, I pray that you would give me and give my brothers and sisters here a desire to be perfect. Not that we will ever be perfect in ourselves, but to have your standard as our standard, not the standard of the world. Give us a desire to honor you in all that we say and do. In Christ's name, amen.